Please turn with me to John chapter 20 as we continue looking through this gospel and walking through and finishing out over the next few weeks, appropriately after Easter, what I'm going to be calling Encounters with the Risen King. And we've got about 5 weeks that we're going to be looking at the rest of John 20 and John 21. Up to this point where we're going to look today, all that we know in the story, if you're reading this for the very first time, is that Mary has gone to the tomb. Now she's run and told Peter and John, who then also ran to the tomb. And based on her report, they've gone to the memorial and they've looked in and they've seen an empty tomb. That's all we know up to this point, if you're just going by John. And then it picks up at verse 10. Then the disciples went back home, finishing off where we looked last week. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So reads the holy, inerrant word of God that will not fail. Now, I wasn't sure how I was going to start this morning, but I'm going to start this way. And you'll understand. Maybe. Maybe not. We got a knock this week at the door. Well, actually, it was the ringing of the doorbell. And I opened the door expecting it to be the mom or dad of the little girls that my wife nannies. But it wasn't them. It was two strangers at our door. And I said, recognized not who they were, but what they were about by their name tags. And I said, "Can I help you?" And they said, "Well, we're here to give you the testament." They were from the Church of the Latter-day Saints, Mormons. And I said, "Well, why would I want to take your testament when I have a perfectly good testament in the New Testament? Why do I need that?" And they looked at me kind of sheepishly and said, "Well, because it's, you know, by two or three witnesses, a message is confirmed." And I said, "Where do you get that from?" And they were taken back a little bit, and they said, looked at each other, 1 Corinthians, is it John? And I said, well, if you don't know, why would I want to listen to you and take your testament and go away from my perfectly good New Testament if you can't tell me? And they said, well, do you know? I said, in fact, I do, but here's what's going to happen. How about if you come back, and when you come back, you have the right answer, and then you also tell me why you're taking that passage out of context, and then we can go from there. Sure enough, they came back the next day. Now, in between time, a little while later, I get this phone call from none other than, I won't tell you his name, but his initials are Zachary Logsdon, my middle son, and he said, did you have some visitors today? And I said, what are you talking about? And what had happened was, is he online put my wife's name in saying, I want a testament. He set us up. And then to make it even better, I said, and I've invited them back tomorrow at 4 o'clock, but I've got a soccer game I want to watch. I don't know why I invited them back at that time. And he said, Dad, what's more important, witnessing or a soccer game? And I said, wait a second, you're the one who set us up and the whole point with all of this. So if somebody comes to your house this week, no, I'm not going to put your name in. I'm not going to do that. I won't do that to you, I promise. But I do hope that you would be equipped to be able to sit down with them and do a little bit of what I did the next day when they came back to help them see why we don't want and need another testament. In fact, some of it is from the very passage that we're going to look at today and why what we have in Jesus is complete. And I'm going to share with you a few of the verses that I shared with them today as we're walking through our passage. But what we have here in this passage from here on is not just an announcement of a resurrection and so then some unknown spiritual speaking of the Holy Spirit doing something mysterious and giving us chill bumps. And we have actual in time, in space, historical moments where the resurrected King appeared to historical people in time, in space, and what we have is enough in the New Testament to bring us into a right relationship with the living God. And this is all that we need. We don't need another moment or another experience. We're standing on the backs of the testimony that is given to us and that is complete. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these encounters with the risen resurrected King. And what I want you to do is keep your Bible open and we're going to walk through. And as we walk through, we're going to have 4 points that I'm going to pull out from our passage, but you're going to have to see them in the text. And up to this point, of course, there's been an earthquake and the angels appear. Of course, the guards flee. The women go to the tomb with a bundle of spices, presumably to finish what was done in haste the night before so that that body of Jesus would be preserved with probably upwards of 65 plus pounds of spices and wrappings. And they went, and of course, the stone was rolled away, the boulder is gone, and so Mary runs to see, I think, Peter and John, the disciples, and the other ladies stand, and they go in, and they see the East, and hear and see the Easter news announced to them. And then, of course, Peter and John come, and Mary is lagging behind. We saw that last week. And then they look in to see empty tomb. We haven't seen the resurrected King just yet in John, but he's already appeared. And then they go. And then Mary is standing there, full of tears, brokenhearted, crushed in her spirit, wondering, worrying, just utterly defeated. What do I do? And it tells us in verse 11 that she has just stood weeping outside of the tomb. Her grief and her mourning has overtaken all of her sensibilities. And as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And notice verse 12. It says, it's not on the screens just yet, but it says, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One was at his head and one was at his feet. And I don't know if you recognize this or not, but you might get some echoes and glimpses of another covering and another place where the presence of God would meet and declare with the people, where there were two angelic entities with a space in between as it was put down on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was called the mercy seat, right? And here I think what we have is a newness. Now here is the mercy seat, the place where God will speak to his people, the resurrected, risen King. So why are you looking for the dead when he's not dead? He's alive. And now we're seeing it. That mercy seat was to be a reminder of the need for atonement. And what we're seeing is atonement is complete. This is good news. Just like Mark, where on the night when Jesus died, that curtain was ripped and torn in two to show that now access with God was being made possible. Now every necessary condition has been met for God to look at us and be pleased and happy. That's what the resurrected tomb is announcing to us. That propitiation has been made, which is why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, and with that comes on the heels of it this message that he is risen, and if he is risen, we're risen with him in his death and in his life to new life. And of course, why are these angels here? Exactly what Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're there for the specific purpose to tell Mary, you're brokenhearted and you're crushed, but now real rescue and real salvation is available. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? You shouldn't be weeping. They didn't say that, but maybe that's standing behind it. And she said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Now, why would that be so important? Because bodies were treated with great reverence. This was one that she loved. This was her teacher. This was the guy that meant so much to her. And on her part, she's simply interested in the body of Jesus at this point. And it's all shaped by Jewish law, Jewish purity codes, and a deep respect for the body. You don't desecrate bodies. You go through the burial and the washing and the anointing, and you wrap them and you just cover them with pounds, upward of 65 pounds of burial anointing fragrances. And you bury them, presumably in a family tomb, and you mourn. And then in about a year or so, you know what they would do? They would gather up the bones and they would put it in a stone box called an ossuary, and they would preserve it and they would keep it. Why? Because they were going to use that memorial probably, likely again for another loved one. But that way they could keep the bones, and it was revered and it was kept. But notice, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing right in front of her, but she didn't know it was Jesus. For whatever reason, her eyes are full of tears. Grief has utterly consumed her. She is just stricken. But her eyes were blinded to the one who was standing right in front of her, just like the two on the road to Emmaus had no clue they were with Jesus until he opened their eyes. Right? But she couldn't perceive. She couldn't see. Unlike John and Peter, who went in and they saw, and John believed, and then they went home. But now the risen King is going to speak. Notice verse 16, or verse 15 rather. Jesus says to her exactly what the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same exact thing that the angel said, except he adds, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, we know who she's seeking. Well, not whom she's seeking. We know what she's seeking. The body of the one that she loved. That's what she's seeking. And this is important. The size of her concern is shown in the commitment of trying to secure Jesus' body, and it's bound up in the tense of the verb that's used here and the meaning. Who is it that you are intently looking for? It's kind of like parents, you remember when your kids reach that spot where they might play with something and if you took it right away from them, they'd just start crying. But if you kind of distracted their attention and then took that thing and hid it and they didn't see it, it was like it was gone. You remember those days? And then they reached that spot where they went to bed thinking about something and they woke up. Where is it? You remember, all of a sudden, this is now what Mary is showing in this question that Jesus is asking. Whom is it that you are looking for? Who has just grabbed all of the fullness of the emotion of your being? And then notice what the text tells us. As Jesus is saying this, who does she think that he is? Supposing him to be the gardener. That might reach way back to echoes of Genesis 1 through 3 when we're told that Adam and Eve were gardeners, right? And she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." That's actually a little bit laughable. What is this woman going to do with a dead corpse plus the amount of extra pounds that were added to it? What in the world would she do with that dead body? But yet, that's her heart. As comical as it really sounds, this is what she's come to do, to finish what was started. And then it happens. Did you hear it when I read it earlier? And Jesus said to her, what? Mary. And she turned. And she said in Aramaic, I love how John puts this for us. He gives us the Aramaic Rabboni, and then he tells us it means teacher. This is teacher. It's you. In other words, what we're seeing here is that Jesus calls his sheep by name, opening blind eyes. This is good news. Throughout all the scriptures, this hope is expressed in Isaiah 43, verse 1. It says, "Fear not, I have redeemed you and I have called you by name. You are mine." Now there he's speaking to Jacob, standing for all of Israel. But then it gets real personal. Remember in Luke chapter 20, the disciples came back from the mission and they're like, "Wow, you won't believe what happened. Well, we did this and we did this and we did this." And in Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus said, "Don't be rejoicing that angels obeyed your voice. You ought to be rejoicing at this, that your names are written in heaven." Your names individually. It's exactly what Jesus already said in John chapter 10, verse 3, where he said, the gatekeeper opens to him, the one coming in, and he says, this shepherd comes and the gatekeeper opens and he starts calling out his sheep by name. My sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he's brought all of his own out, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Isn't that what's going on here? Mary. Rabboni! The blindness is gone as he calls her by name. What a tender moment. He doesn't chastise her for her grief. He doesn't put her down for this really moment of disbelief as she's looking not for a resurrected king, but for a corpse. And he redirects her, telling her he's alive, not with things like, "Mary, I told you so," but with Mary. In fact, sometime later, John would write this in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, again by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit: "To the one who overcomes or conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Wow. What a hope, right? That he knows our name. He's got it reserved and written. And one day, those who are preserved by his power and make it all the way to the gates of glory, he will present our name to the Father and the angelic beings. That's good news. He calls his sheep by name. And when he does, it opens blind's eyes. In fact, even right now, he might be calling you by name. And if he is, I would say this: look to Jesus and be healed and be saved. But notice next, Jesus also makes intimacy with God possible. We see that here in the text. He makes intimacy with God possible. Notice verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me." Now, this doesn't mean that he's saying don't touch me, because like the liberal scholars would say, is that he's really just some apparition or some ghost. He's not really in a resurrected body. It's just a figment of her imagination, and she can't really touch him. So he's not saying don't touch me. I think that's what the King James Version says. I think the ESV gets it good here. Don't cling to me. Don't cling on to me. And here's why: "For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In other words, he's saying, look, there's a new day. And I don't think that he's saying he's about to ascend to the Father and he hasn't completed all of the stuff necessary for propitiation and redemption and all of that. All of that is done. All of that is complete. That's not what's going on here. I think he's telling her, listen, remember, I already said, I'm going to be leaving. Don't cling to me. In about 50 odd days, I'm going to be ascending to the Father. And a new day, a new time of intimacy with the Father is going to come about, and it's going to come about because what we just saw, all of the necessary things for atonement or wiping away sin or removing the distance between you and God are done. I am now bringing about the time of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, which is what we're in now. And he's saying, notice what he says: "I'm ascending to my Father, and not just my Father, but your Father also, and to my God, and not just my God, but your God also." In other words, you can have an intimate relationship with the Father, with our God, through me and my work as I bestow the Holy Spirit upon you, which is what he said earlier in the gospel. Now, we're going to see this next week a little bit more, this idea about don't touch me. He's going to invite others to touch him, Thomas. In fact, he's going to even eat fish. He's just redirecting her to the newness of what the resurrection truly offers and opens, that atonement is complete. And he's giving new purpose. Notice what he says. "So go to my brothers and say to them." You see, when you encounter the resurrected, risen king, it changes your life and it gives you a new purpose altogether. It makes a soccer game pale in comparison to sharing the testimony of the real, true, resurrected king. As it happened, they came at a perfect time. It was halftime. They came in. We sat down. I said, "You got 20 minutes. Let's go." We ended up spending much more time. But nonetheless, look what Mary's response is. Mary went and declared. She went. She went with a purpose and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. She had her grief, her tears evaporated, gone. Doesn't mean that she'll never have grief or tears again. She will. It just means right now, she has seen the Lord and she declared all the things that he said to her to declare. He's given her a new purpose, and now there's this intimacy because our great high priest has made it possible to stand between us and God and bring us, who should not have the privilege, close to the living God. And he has done it by wiping away our sin and defeating death, because death was impotent to be able to hold him. Now, this doesn't mean that we're like Jesus in every respect, because his sonship is eternal. It doesn't mean that, you know, when we're children of God, we have the same attributes of God. It just means we have a relationship that we know we shouldn't deserve, and yet by grace and mercy we have. Because our relationship is through adoption. And with that adoption, you know what he gives to us? A new name. Christ. He now sees Christ in us, which Paul says is the hope of glory, right? Which means the curse is crushed. We now have a shepherd and a great high priest who brings us into a right relationship with God. And so Mary goes, I've seen the Lord. In fact, if you're wondering, how should I share this message with friends or family members or loved ones that I love but I know are far from the living God, share this message. I've seen the Lord. I know the Lord, and I can tell you who he is. It's Jesus. And then just go into the scripture. Come right here to this passage. Go to the beginning of the Gospel of John and walk through like we've been doing, but declare it and share it. Because we know that he calls his sheep by name, and he gives to us this new purpose, this purpose that comes with this intimacy with this living God that is made possible through him. Now, that's the first encounter that we're going to look at. Notice the second encounter with this risen king is Jesus appearing to the disciples. Notice verse 19. On the evening of that same day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked. Check that. That means nobody's getting in that they don't want in. And the disciples were there for what? Why are they behind locked doors? What's it say? Fear of the Jews. This is what's still driving them. Could we get arrested? We're trying to make sense of this empty tomb. Some of us have seen the risen king. What do we do? But that he's alive, but we could still die. They still have this conflictedness about them. But I love, as one preacher said, on their part, they're filled with fear, but nevertheless, what are they doing? Exactly what we're doing. Exactly what saints all over this globe are doing today, one Sunday after Easter, because we still believe Christ is risen. And some saints, even today, will be meeting in fearful, locked, secret rooms. Some of them wondering, are we going to have to crawl in between the spaces that we've given to ourselves between the wood paneling or whatever they have and the drywall so that we're not found by the authorities? And that's what they're doing here. They're gathered and they're meeting. But yet they still have this fear. And notice, nobody's coming in that they don't want to come in, except for who? Who? There you go. That's the Sunday school moment answer, where all the answers are Jesus. There you go. Notice what it says. As they're here in the gripped by fear, Jesus comes and stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." Now, if you're Hebrew, you know Shalom Aleichem is a very common greeting, but I think this is way more than mere common Hebrew greeting that he's given him. In fact, what he's saying is the fullness of the greeting made possible because he is alive. You can have peace among you because here I am in your midst, alive. That's what he's saying. That Hebrew greeting is only finally made possible because the Messiah has conquered death and the grave. And this is comforting. Because who told Jesus where they were meeting? He didn't get the memo, did he? He didn't get the flyer, "Hey, come meet with us tonight." This is good news. You know what this means? God knows where you are. And he knows what is burdening your heart, even today, right now. And you're not too far for him to find you and meet with you in your difficulty. In fact, what we could say is that Jesus brings peace in the midst of our fears. This is why we read earlier Psalm 34:18. He's close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's what we see here. He did that for Mary, and now he's going to do this with this larger gathering, presumably everybody except Thomas, who we're going to see about a week later happen, ironically enough, a week later, next week. But he doesn't come into this room saying, "What's wrong with you guys? Why are you so full of fear?" He's not going to do that with you either. He's not going to come and say, "I told you so. Hello, here's Jesus." He comes and he gives to them exactly what his character is and what he said he would give to them. "My peace I leave with you," right? And here he comes saying, in the midst of our crying out, "Peace be with you." And notice, he doesn't just give the words, but he gives the reason why we have real peace. And he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I don't know what is gripping you. I don't know what fears are welling up in your heart, but this is what I do know. The stripes and the wounds that Jesus endured tell us whatever circumstance you're walking through is not the greatest word about you or the last word about you. The greatest word is this: your name can be written in heaven with the King, and he knows you. And one day, by his grace, he will carry you through all of these difficulties and announce your name to the Father and the angelic beings. That's good news. And that's why they were glad. And so notice, not just mere greeting, because Jesus says to them again, "Shalom. Aleichem. Peace be with you." And notice what he says to them: "As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." What this is telling us is this: is not only does he bring peace in the midst of our fears, but he gives power for our new kingdom purpose that he is giving to us in his resurrection power. I love this. Because just like in creation, where he breathed breath into our bodies, now we're seeing that he breathes the breath of the very living God, the source of life, into new life spiritually that comes through Christ. And notice what he says to them when he had said this. This new commissioning, it's kind of, this is John's version of the Great Commission, if you will. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, just for a pause, I don't think what's happening here in these next two verses is should be taken exact in what it's saying. I think this is symbolically looking ahead and referencing what will happen on the day of Pentecost when we do hear about the Holy Spirit falling and then their fear does evaporate. They have a new life, a boldness about them. We don't really see that here in these couple of chapters, but we will see it. If you go and read Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 especially, you'll see a newness of these people. And I think what he's making it very clear is that he is the one who gives life, he bestows spiritual life, and it's going to come when he sends the Holy Spirit. He's going to ascend and then send the Holy Spirit. And you know, they wait for a week in Jerusalem. But the purpose that he gives to us, I think, is found in verse 23. And by the way, what I'm sharing with you is not something novel or new to try to undo a supposed contradiction in the text. If you go all the way back into around 130, 200, people in the church have been saying exactly what I'm saying for centuries. So I'm standing on the history of the church that has been saying this. Now, verse 23, he follows up with this. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. The reason I think that's important that we really look at these verses and understand them rightly is because if I get a chance to sit down with those two ladies again from the Mormon church, they have this thing that they said, and yes, there's the, I can't remember what they called it because it was new to me, the apostolic Ness pouring out this new power, apostolic power that's given. And of course, I asked them, like I asked most people, where do you get that? And they said, well, here's our groundwork. If we're going to study the Bible, we're going to study the Bible, but you can't bring anything from the Book of Mormon. They said, fair enough. I thought that was good. But this would be a passage that they would say, see, Jesus is ushering in this new power of apostolic succession and power that then it was lost in some apostasy, but now it's come back, and that's why we have this Book of Mormon. Now, put them to the side. Guess what? The Catholic Church also clings to a passage like this and says, hey, whoever the next guy is that follows Pope Francis, when the smoke rises just right, I saw a great meme. When the Catholic Church is looking for a new leader, they have the smoke that rises. When a Baptist church is looking for a new leader, the smoke rises from the barbecue pit. And sorry, that was bad. But when they get the new pope in, you know what they'll say about this new pope? He stands in a succession from Peter forward, and he has the power to give forgiveness or withhold forgiveness. Is that what this verse is talking about? I don't think that it is. In fact, if you go over to Matthew, it's what you will bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and what you will loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. And how does that happen? Through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is not the opening of a new dawn of priests, even though we are priests of the living God. But our priesthood is not the arbitrary ability to say, okay, you're forgiven, or to somebody else, too bad for you. So if you've got a really rotten neighbor that you don't like, you could just say, haha, you're out, but you have a neighbor you love, you're in. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about is the message of the gospel that we're entrusted with. The word, as we declare it, the Spirit moves and brings life and death. For whatever reason, in God's sovereignty, he's decided that we would be beautiful feet that bring good news. But what is it that we bring? We bring a message, just like I shared with those young ladies. Turn over to 1 John. And it's not a message, by the way, that we have that's devoid of the church. That's why I shared with you, I'm standing on centuries of men in the church who have shared a very similar message. I'm not trying to go left field or in some new direction. And here's why. Because the only power that we have that is able to bring life is the gospel message. And that gospel message was delivered to the church by the apostles. And that's why Paul says the apostles and the prophets stand as a foundation with Jesus as the cornerstone, pulling it all together. But it's their message. And if we're preaching a different gospel other than what Christ commissioned the disciples to have, we should be anathema. Even if angels come and declare something other than what you find here in this, you should be wary and test that spirit and reject it. And I looked at the two young ladies and I said, I want you to read this verse with me. And here's why I don't want your testament. Look at verse 6 in 1 John chapter 4. John says, we are from God. That's pretty distinct. And then he says something really bold. Whoever knows God listens to us. Notice, it doesn't say listens to Jesus. He very well could have said Jesus, although I think if you're listening to John, guess what? You're listening to Jesus. But he wrote it in a very specific way. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us. And I looked at the young ladies and I said, if you don't listen to this, you don't know God. If you do listen to it, repent and believe and rest in Jesus alone for your salvation, not in your goodness, not in your church membership, not in a New Testament that came from somebody who is deceived, because notice what it says next. I lost my spot, sorry. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If somebody comes with a new message that contradicts this, it's not from God. It's the spirit of error. This is the message that we're entrusted with. Now, John is saying something that flies in the face of not just the Mormon church or the Catholic church, but our very much pluralistic day that we live in, where it says, no, 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 you're just spiritual. It's okay. Everybody has their path to God, to which John would say, no, 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 no. If you don't come to the Father through my message, not my message, Mike, but John's message that's preserved here for us, you're not on a path toward God. You're on a path toward error, away from the living God. And that flies in the face of spiritual pluralism, because this is an exclusive message. Christ alone conquered death in the grave. Christ alone had the angels filling the void of his body, declaring, here, now, through Jesus, is how you meet with the living God. And for those who know him, they cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they find life. And their next step is baptism. I want to show that I'm dead and I'm alive. And then their next step, according to Romans, is they walk in newness of life. They don't give a Christmas and an Easter to this resurrected king. They give all of their lives to him every single day. Because Jesus cried out, it is finished. That doesn't mean that the story was over. We're still seeing the story be finalized until the day when he returns and gathers his sheep and takes us home and leads us into the gates of the living God. But now, the authority of the apostles is not to forgive or to retain in some arbitrary way, but to declare the gospel on Christ's terms, a message that gives life. And all new life flows from the words of Christ, which are preserved for us in the Word. This is how life is given. This is how our minds are renewed. And this is the air tank for our spiritual lives that we need. May we leave here today declaring we've seen and heard from the risen King, and may it change our lives completely. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for the life that is ours in Christ. And Father, we pray that even now you have already prearranged this next week for us to have opportunities to declare your marvelousness. Father, help us not to be driven by fear, not crushed by fear. And Father, we praise you that you know what we are like. You know where we are weak. And you come to us with love and grace and mercy, reminding us who you are. But Father, you are the one who gives life, and not just any life, full life, abundant life, new life, eternal life. And it is only found in you. And so Father, as we leave this place, let us not just be people who can declare peace. Let us be people who are at peace with you, the living God. And let it be shown in our lives, in our relationships. And Father, we praise you for the work that you are doing even now in our hearts and our minds to confirm this, so that we leave here with great joy declaring this message. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.